greatly rejoice. But then he goes on and says, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined in fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's interesting that Mike sang a song about that right before I got up to speak to you. Well, so we see that God has designed this suffering to make our faith strong and powerful. The commentator talks about that passage of Scripture as probably they were undergoing the persecution of Emperor Nero. Well, I imagine that if you had a problem with the emperor of the Roman Empire, you would know pretty well what conflict was all about. That guy knew how to deal out some misery. But it was all something that God had control of and he was using. I'm also reminded of Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, where we're told that we are to rejoice in our sufferings. Well, I find that hard to do, but that's what we're called to do. And why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. You know, sort of as an aside, as we've all been reading about the things that have been going on in Washington, D.C., I've been struck by the notable lack of character among the people that are leading our country. And I got to wondering about that. Why is it that so many, and probably us, if we're honest with ourselves, lack character? Well, I think part of it is because we do everything we can to avoid conflict, everything we can to avoid suffering. We drink alcohol, we watch television, we take drugs, we get involved in furious activities, or we compromise constantly, compromise, 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 and we don't develop the character that God has intended us, Christians especially, to have. And when push comes to shove, then we lack the ability to act in godly ways. I think in a very real sense that maybe is what's going on in our nation. Well, you know, that's all well and good, but the fact of the matter is, I don't like conflict. I don't know of anybody that does. I think you'd almost have to be a masochist to enjoy conflict. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that attitude. Jesus, although he was often in conflict, it's not something that he went out and fostered just for the sake of creating conflict. In fact, he even tried to avoid his final conflict. Remember in Luke 22, verses 41 through 42, where Jesus prayed, he said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Well, what cup was he talking about? He's talking about his ultimate conflict with the world. He says, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel of the Lord appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Note what Jesus' response was. First of all, as any individual would do, he said, I'd like to avoid this if I can. But he didn't, did he? He could have brought down legions of angels, the Bible tells us, to escape that conflict. He sought his Father's will. He sought it in prayer. What was his emotional state? What's your emotional state when you're in conflict? Are you all peaceful and serene and you think it's hunky-dory? I doubt it. You might not be in anguish, but you might be, depending on what the conflict is. Jesus was in anguish. But notice that he didn't base his decision on his emotional response to what was going on in his life. He based his decision on what his Father told him he ought to be doing in this circumstance. And so should we. As we have conflict that comes into our life, our first response should be look to our Father and say, Father, what's going on here? So that we can get some understanding of what his will might be in that situation. Just as Jesus did. Okay, so we've seen that a little definition of conflict, the opposing of two people in the sense that we're talking about. We've also seen that it's inevitable. Even our Savior suffered conflict. And now let's look a little bit about the causes of conflict. I think it's important that we understand some causes of conflict so that we will know how to respond to it when it comes into our life, because I think there is a different response for the cause. I think it's very much like if you went to the doctor and said, you know, I'm feeling kind of puny. And he said, well, I don't have a lot of time today, so we're not going to do a lot of tests, but I'm going to put you on an antibiotic, and then I think I'm going to schedule you for some exploratory surgery, and just in case it's psychosomatic, I'm going to do a frontal lobotomy so that you won't have to worry about it. Probably none of us would be too thrilled about going to a physician like that. So it's important that we try to ascertain what's going on, what the cause is, so that we will know how to respond to it. As I have looked at this issue and have studied it in Scripture and also thinking back on my own conflicts, I think there are three fundamental causes of conflict, and there could very well be more, but these are the three that stick out to me, and I want to talk about them. And there's probably no great revelation. In fact, little you're going to hear from this pulpit, especially if I'm preaching, is a new revelation. We're just basically reminded of things we already know but have either conveniently forgotten or don't think about much. But the first cause of conflict that comes to my mind is selfishness. Selfishness causes conflict. Oswald Chambers, in one of his writings, defines selfishness this way. He says, "It's that which gives me pleasure without considering Christ's interests." Let me repeat that. That which gives me pleasure without considering Christ's interests. You think about James in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He describes what causes conflict, doesn't he? He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. So you quarrel and fight." That sounds like conflict to me. Selfishness is a cause of conflict. Our selfishness not only causes ourselves to be upset, but it causes other people to be upset. People that we are involved with, people that we deal with. Sometimes I have been maybe an innocent victim, if that's a possible Christian concept, but I haven't been doing anything. But all of a sudden, I am the victim because somebody has acted in a selfish way and it impacts me. The book of Joshua in chapter 7 tells the sad story of Achan that we are all familiar with. And you remember the story. They were sent in to capture the city of Jericho. God gave them a great deliverance there. The wall came tumbling down, as the song goes. They were told that everything within the walls of this city is for God. You're not to take anything for yourself. Well, Achan saw something that he wanted, didn't he? And he took it. And as a result, the nation suffered the loss of some 30-odd men when they were defeated at Ai. Achan's family was killed. He lost everything to include his life. And what was the root of Achan's problem? It's recorded in verse 21 of chapter 7 of the book of Joshua. "When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 shekels of silver," that's about 5 pounds, "and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, that's about a pound and a quarter, I coveted them and took them." He gave up everything he had for that small amount. And I guarantee you it brought conflict into his life. He was stoned to death. It brought conflict into his family's life. They were stoned and burned. And it brought conflict into the nation, the entire nation of Israel. They lost 30-some-odd men as they were fleeing from Ai. So selfishness is a cause of conflict. You know, there's another cause for conflict, though, in addition to selfishness. And it might sound strange, but righteousness is a cause for conflict. Jesus was certainly not a selfish man. The Bible says that he was sinless in every way, lived a perfect, sinless life. So he obviously wasn't selfish. Yet he experienced conflict all of the time. Why? Because he was standing up for righteousness. If you're in business and you stand up for righteousness, you will be persecuted. You can mark it down. If you're a high school kid and you stand up for righteousness, you will be picked on, you will be teased, you will be called silly. If you're in college, the same thing. No matter what happens, if you are standing up for righteousness, you will be persecuted the same as our Savior. And in fact, in Matthew 5:11 through 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In Luke 11, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he's saying to them, "You guys have been persecuting and killing prophets from Adam all the way down to Zechariah." Well, what was Jesus saying? He was saying that if you stand for righteousness, you'll be persecuted. I got kind of interested to see what Zechariah was all about, so I just kind of leafed through the book of Zechariah. You know what Zechariah's great crime was that got him put to death between the altar and the sanctuary, according to Jesus? The reason he was put to death is because he was telling that nation that you are a sinful people and God is going to punish you. They didn't want to hear that, so they resolved their conflict by getting rid of Zechariah. But the conflict, I assure you, came and visited them in a terrible, terrible way. You think about the people in Scripture who have died for righteousness. We think of Stephen. We think of James. They were martyrs reflected in the book of Acts. Hebrews 11 talks about people standing up for their faith and what happened to them. They were tortured. They were jeered at. They were flogged. They were chained, imprisoned, stoned, sawn in two. You think about getting sawn in two. I can't imagine a worse fate. And they were persecuted. And why? Because they stood up for righteousness. So we can become involved in conflict because of selfishness, or we can become involved in conflict because of righteousness. If you're going to be in conflict, and you will, make sure that it's for the latter reason. Scripture records in 1 Peter 3:17, it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If you're arrested for embezzlement and put in prison for that, there is no great honor in being a convicted embezzler. God can use that to turn you into something that is useful in his hands, but that's not anything that you should take as something that is wonderful. That's not something that you should be rejoicing in. You should rather confess your sin. If you've cheated on an examination and gotten kicked out of school, that's not something to be proud of. But if you are being persecuted, if you're being ridiculed because of a righteous act, if you're arrested and imprisoned, for example, because of a peaceful picket in front of an abortion clinic, that is something that is a blessing. That is something that you can be proud of. Yet, it is still conflict, and it is not pleasant. So we can see selfishness, righteousness are two causes of conflict. Well, what's a third cause? As I've been thinking about this and looking at Scripture, misunderstandings are a significant cause of conflict. How many of you have had a conversation with your husband or wife or perhaps one of your children, and you have intended something for good and they took it for evil? Perhaps you brought some flowers home unannounced and it is so out of character, which probably says something right there about you, but it's so out of character, all of a sudden you're accused, I wonder what he's been up to. And your motives are questioned. Well, that creates some conflict at times, doesn't it? Have you ever said something to somebody as, boy, you look nice today, and they say, don't I look nice every day? And all of a sudden, you're in a conflict. Those things happen. That causes conflict. We can sometimes be accused of doing evil things when we never intended them as an evil to begin with. My dad was full of pithy sayings that have stayed with me to this day, but one of the things he used to say is, keep on smiling, because at a minimum, people will wonder what you're up to. Because people will be wondering what your motives are. So that happens, doesn't it? A biblical illustration of this point is found in the 22nd chapter of the book of Joshua. And I think it's an interesting thing, and I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on it to refamiliarize you with that passage of Scripture. But you remember that the Israelites have been rooting around the desert now for about 40 years. They're getting ready to come into the promised land. 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and a half tribe of Manasseh saw the land on the east side of the Jordan River, and they liked it. Scripture records that they had many flocks. They were shepherds, and they wanted to stay there and make that their home. So they approached Moses and said, you know, we'd like to stay here. We'd like to make this our home, and that'll leave all the more land for the other people to settle on. Well, Moses was properly concerned that if they stayed there, it would be demoralizing to the rest of the people because they lose some of their army. So they worked out a deal that their fighting men would go across the river and they would help them conquer the rest of the land. And that's exactly what happened. And then it was time for them to go home. Their families were back on the east side. And Scripture records that as they approached the Jordan River, they built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. Well, when the rest of the nation of Israel heard what these Gadites and the Reubenites and the half-tribe of Manasseh had done, they were incensed. They thought that what was going on here is they were creating their own place of worship, that they were pulling themselves away from the nation, and I'm sure they thought that in time they will be our enemy because we're so close together. So they all assembled at Shiloh. They were ready for war. They had blood in their eye. But they did a very wise thing that we'll talk about a little bit later. They sent a delegation to the 2.5 tribes to basically say, we know what you're doing, and we're having none of it. Well, what was the response of the 2.5 tribes? They said, oh no, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You Reubenites and Gadites, you have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we said, let us get ready and build an altar, not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and generations that follow that we will worship the Lord in His sanctuary. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord. So really what they intended that altar to be is a monument to remind them that we're part of the people on the west side and to remind the people on the west side that those guys on the east side are a part of us too. They meant it for good, but it was taken for wrong. So we can see that misunderstandings cause conflict. Okay, so we know how it's defined. We know that it's inevitable, and we've seen some major causes. Now let's try to look at how we can deal with a conflict that will inevitably come into our life. And the Bible gives us the keys to that, as it does for every aspect of our living. In the Joshua passage that we just looked at, I think there are some important principles for dealing with conflict, and let's look at them. When Israel saw something that it didn't like, what did they do? Did they do what I so typically do, go wading in, guns blazing, fighting, and because I have misinterpreted somebody's motive? No, that's not what they did at all, was it? They sent a delegation, and they said, okay, this is what we think is going on. And basically what they were doing is they were on a fact-finding mission. It was important for them to find out what the facts were before they went into battle. And if their facts were right, perhaps to try to talk them out of it. Well, what was the and that's a good thing. Well, what was the response of the 2.5 tribes? What's your response when your motives are questioned? You intend something for good, and somebody accuses you of evil? Do you rise up in righteous indignation? Do you lash back and say, you know, the heck with you, I'll just take it back? That's not how the 2.5 tribes responded. They responded with, no, this is what was going on. This is why we did it. You've misinterpreted our motive. The conflict was resolved, and a war was avoided in that situation. And I would suggest that the same thing will happen in our own lives if we will respond to things in that attitude of finding out what's going on before we go wading off into battle. I think that's somewhat what Paul was writing to Timothy about in 1 Timothy 5:1, where he says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. It's obvious that there are times when we have to approach somebody and bring up something that might be unpleasant, but there are ways to do things, ways that are godly ways and ways that are ungodly ways. And we want to always make sure that we do it in a godly way if we're trying to avoid conflict. Well, what's another way to resolve conflict? Well, it's to avoid it altogether. We don't have to fight every fight that's presented to us. Sometimes there's a righteous stand that we have to take, but often our conflicts are not because of righteousness, it's because our feelings have been hurt or we have been misinterpreted and we wage battle. Numbers 20 verses 14 through 21 gives an illustration of that. And you probably remember that as the nation of Israel was coming close to the promised land, they confronted a kingdom called Edom. All Israel wanted to do was to go through their land. They didn't plan on settling there, so they approached the king of Edom and said, look, we'd like to go through your land. We won't leave the interstate. We won't go off and eat the crops. We won't drink your water. We won't do anything except just pass through. What was the king's response? He said, you're not crossing my land, and he brought his armies up to confront the nation of Israel. What did Israel do? They didn't wade into battle. they went around Edom and found another route. There are times when the battle that we are offered to fight is not our battle to fight, and we don't have to fight it. I had an illustration of that in my own life. The reason I remember the righteous ones is because they're so infrequent. Normally I don't respond this way, but I was in the midst of a lawsuit, and my client was being deposed, and the attorney on the other side was one of the biggest jerks I'd ever met in my life. He cussed, he was crude, he was rude, he yelled, he ranted, and he raved, and after about an hour of that, and uncharacteristically, I was praying this whole time that I would respond properly. I said, Les, if you don't stop this and start treating my client with respect, I'm going to terminate the deposition. We'll take it up with the judge. Well, he didn't stop, so I terminated the deposition. And then his wrath turned from my witness to me, and he started giving me that same treatment. I was I wasn't born big, as is probably no surprise to any of you, but was born with a big mouth. And I have created many conflicts with my big mouth, but this time I bit my tongue. And when he had finally wound down, I said to him, Les, you wanted to come over to my clients this afternoon and look at some records? I'll meet you there at 1 o'clock. And he kind of looked at me with amazement, and he said, okay. And he came over and looked at him, and darned if 3 days later that man didn't call me on the telephone and said, I have not slept for the last 2 nights because of the way I treated you. And he's not a Christian, so he didn't say, would you forgive me? But he did say, I'm sorry. And he is a friend of mine now. We don't socialize or anything, but he's somebody that he trusts me, and in some regards, I trust him. But but we are friendly. And that was a pleasant surprise. And it was one of these things, well, by golly, this stuff works, doesn't it? You know, another way that we can deal with conflict and hopefully resolve it is to subordinate ourselves to other people. King David, I think, is a prime example of this way of dealing with conflict. And you remember his story. Remember that he was the one that had been told by God that he would be the next king of Israel because the kingdom had been torn out of Saul's hands. Well, Saul didn't take that real kindly, and looked at David as a rival. David avoided a direct confrontation with Saul, in fact fled from Saul, had an opportunity to kill Saul and on several occasions, once when Saul was in a cave, the Bible delicately says relieving himself, David could have killed him at that time, but chose not to. He knew his place in that situation. He was subordinate to God's anointed king, and he accepted that and dealt with the conflict in a godly way. So we can do the same thing. We can subordinate ourselves to those who are in positions of authority over us. It's not really a good career move anyway to confront your boss in an ungodly way. You let God fight those battles for you, and he will take care of it. After he has accomplished in your life what he wants to accomplish, let me add, which might be several years in the making. Another way of dealing with conflict and hopefully resolving it is you should be seeking to be a peacemaker. Again, if we look at the life of David, remember the story about Abigail and Nabal and David. Nabal, according to my Bible, or the notes or whatever they call them, means fool, an apt name for that man. He was married to Abigail. He was a very rich man. David was still running away from Saul. His troops were in Nabal's neighborhood. And he protected Nabal's flocks from people that would harm them. Well, David kind of thought, well, since I've done that, maybe he'll give us something for a feast. So they approached Nabal and said, we'd like a few sheep so that my men can eat. What was Nabal's response? No, you can't have them. Well, that made David angry. And he got ready to wipe out Nabal. Abigail heard what her foolish husband had done, and she went to David as a peacemaker, basically said, here, take these gifts. My husband's a jerk, but that's just the way he is. And please don't wipe him out. And David didn't. He was spared the bloodshed. But God took Nabal out, didn't it? The Bible says that about 2 weeks later, Nabal died. Abigail became David's second wife. And so he took care of that situation. Why? Because Abigail acted as a peacemaker. the conflict that was presented was abated by her righteous act. You know, Jesus says that blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. It is a godly thing that you do when you act as a peacemaker in a situation of conflict. I want to read a passage of Scripture. It's Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. I really think that this passage of Scripture encapsulates what we have been talking about. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So what do we see here? That we're not to repay, we're to let God do that. He'll handle it in his way and in his time. We get impatient though, don't we? We try to ooch him along a little bit, at least if you're like me, and it usually ends up bad. We're to do right. We know what's right and wrong. God calls us to do right. Even if the person is a jerk, we're to do right. Scripture says that as far as it depends on you, there are usually two people in these, it takes two to fight, as my dad also used to say. But that's not always true. The other person can be fighting with you, but you don't have to respond. The Bible says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. But some people aren't willing to live in peace with you. You just have to do your part. That's what you're responsible for. That's what God calls you to do. If you find yourself as the one that's picking the fights, the one that is self-righteous, the one that's sort of prickly, that no matter what happens, Bible says stop it. And I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to you. We all have those tendencies, don't we? And then finally in that passage it says, overcome evil with good and not vice versa. We are so prone to the vice versa. Don't get mad, get even seems to be the way that we have been wired up. I want to read some passages of Scripture from the book of Proverbs. Bill Eliff used to say the book of Proverbs is God's distilled wisdom, and I believe that that's true. And as I was preparing for the lesson a couple weeks ago, I just started leafing through the book of Proverbs and wrote down some that fit what we're talking about. And this isn't all of them, there's more. But let me just read them, and we'll discuss them a little bit, but not much. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. Is dissension conflict? That's probably a synonym if we looked up the synonyms. Hatred stirs up dissension. You want to avoid conflict? Get rid of your hatred. Respond in a way that would bring Christ honor. Proverbs 11:12. A man who lacks judgment derides or tears down his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. This little member in our mouth that James also talks about causes probably 99.9% of the conflicts that we're involved in. And I know from personal experience that I can get myself in a big jam just by not holding my tongue. That's an area that God is still working on me with. Proverbs 12:16. A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. You show your annoyance every time something comes up you don't like. You need to look to see what the Bible calls you in that situation. Proverbs 13:3. He who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. Nabal is a perfect example. He spoke rashly and he came to ruin. Proverbs 13:10. Are you a prideful person? Listen to this one. Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Who is it that won't take advice? It's usually a person that is too proud to listen to anybody. And that only breeds quarrels, according to Scripture. That's one of the things that God is working on me in, is pride. And it's not a pretty thing. C.S. Lewis calls pride the primary sin. It's the sin out of which all other sins arise, because we're only interested in ourselves if you're a proud person. Proverbs 14:9, fools mock at making amends, or basically saying they're sorry, but goodwill will be found among the upright. Proverbs 14:17, a quick-tempered man does foolish things, and a crafty man is hated. Are you quick-tempered? You're probably going to do foolish things. I know some quick-tempered people. I don't get mad quickly, but when I get mad, I usually stay mad, which is every bit as ungodly and probably does more long-term damage. But I've seen people that get mad. They have a hair trigger temper, and they're always getting themselves in trouble because they're usually shooting their mouth off without thinking about it. And a crafty man is hated. Are you a crafty type of a person? You're going to be creating conflict. Proverbs 14:22. Do not those who plot evil go astray, but those who plan what is good find love and faithfulness. If you were to put down on the list of the things that you want, I'll bet you high on your list would be love and faithfulness. That's what we want. Well, God tells us how we can maximize our opportunities of getting there. Plan to do good. Proverbs 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Again, in that uncharacteristic response to that obnoxious lawyer, maybe that's a contradiction, what do they call that when you... Know what I'm saying? Contradiction in terms, I guess. But if I had responded in kind, there would have been a horrendous brouhaha and nothing would have been accomplished. But as I say, uncharacteristically, I answered in a gentle way and the wrath was abated. That's what we're called to do. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. And isn't that what we want to do? If you're in a quarrel, you want it to be calmed down. Well, be patient. God will take care of it in His time. Proverbs 15:23, a man finds joy in giving an apt reply, and oh, how good is a timely word. Proverbs 16, verse 7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. Isn't that what we want? If you have enemies, and we all have enemies, we want them to live in peace with us. Well, God tells us in His Word that if our ways are pleasing to Him, He will work it out so that enemy will live in peace with you. Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends. You ever been in a situation where there's gossip going on? I have. I've been on both sides of that fence, and it's ungodly, and it creates conflict. Proverbs 17, verses 13 through 14. If a man pays back evil for good, evil will never leave his house. Starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam, so drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. You know, we've all seen these movies where a dam breaks and we'll usually start with a little trickle of water and then all of a sudden we've got this gushing flood that nobody can control. A quarrel is the same way. I'm sure we have all been in situations where maybe it's with your husband or your wife or with your child. Things start to discuss and you know that there is a point where I can walk away and we'll visit it another day, or I can go on and we'll be in the middle of a huge battle. Once that quarrel starts, it is very, very difficult to stop. So just remember that. Stop it before it starts. It is to a man's honor, it says in Proverbs 20, verse 3, to avoid strife. But every fool is quick to quarrel. For us guys, avoiding strife, you could be accused of being a wimp. Nobody likes to be accused of being a wimp, but sometimes we are called to that. We're called to that in righteousness. And that's not just a guy thing either. I think women are the same way. It's to our honor to avoid strife. And then in Proverbs 20, verse 22, it says, do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord, and He will deliver you. You know, as Christians, we have been called by God to a specific ministry. In fact, Wayne Marley pointed this out to me several years ago. In 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 20, it says that we are Christ's ambassadors and that we're charged with the ministry of reconciliation. We are to be reconciling a lost and dying world to Christ as His ambassadors. As we know, an ambassador, in a political sense, represents a country. If our country's charge, the United States, is to have peace with Russia, and Madeleine Albright is dispatched over to talk to Boris Yeltsin, and she slaps him across the face and calls him a dirty name, she is not accurately representing what she has been sent to do, but she is representing the United States. And I would wager that a conflict would arise in that situation, probably a conflict involving the two countries. Well, in that same sense, we are Christ's ambassadors. We can represent Him accurately, or we can represent Him inaccurately. Jesus calls us to represent Him in an accurate way. In other words, He calls us to deal with a conflict in our life in a way that brings Him glory and honor. When I think back on my life, when I'm getting ready to go to the Lord, how do I want to be remembered? Do I want to be remembered in the same terms as David, or I hope this isn't blasphemous, or Jesus, or maybe the Apostle Paul, of somebody who took conflicts and inevitably came into my life and dealt with them in a proper way? Or do I want somebody to remember me the way that we remember Nabal or King Saul, who did not deal with conflict in a proper way? I don't know about you, but I want to be in that former category. And again, as Paul said in the 12th chapter of Romans, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You think about that this week and in weeks to come. Let's pray.